This morning, if you would you open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, once again, chapter 1. My intention for us today will be to finish chapter 1. So if you'd like to go ahead and turn there, and let's just go to the Lord one more time this morning. Lord, we do commit this time of our service to you. So grateful that we can enjoy fellowship with one another. So grateful that we can pause throughout the morning and pray. So grateful that we can seek you in worship and offer our praise. It's kind of a funny thing that you deserve our praise. You deserve so much more than simply our praise. And even the praise that we can offer you is, you know, as hard as we try to make it just beautiful unto you, we're so grateful that you receive it. You're worthy of all of our lives. Everything we think, everything we do, you're worthy of that and so much more. And we're so excited that on into the unending ages of eternity, we're going to learn more about why you should be praised. And that's what we're going to do. As we now take this time, this portion of our service, we open your word once again, Holy Spirit, would you open your word, the word of God, the Bible, to our hearts and our minds. We submit all that we are to you, give you this time as we just kind of settle into the room, settle into our seats, settle into this time. Whatever distractions might be bothering us, whatever kind of lingering, nagging thoughts, Lord, we want to lay that at your feet, ask that you'd speak. So we commit once again ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we saw last week, Mark really seems to emphasize the servant nature of Jesus. It's just kind of, is this the right word to use from the pulpit? It's kind of the wackiest thing that the Son of God himself, he made the declaration that I did not come to be served, but to serve. And, wait, there's more, and to give my life a ransom for many. Like, wait, it's God, so we should be serving you. And yet, he, the greatest of all servants, wants to serve us. And so we, as his followers, would be mindful to seek ways that we can model that, learn from his example. And really, it's so funny because if we call ourselves followers of Jesus, then we should follow him. And he came not to be served, but to serve. And so, again, as Mark speaks about this aspect of Jesus, he quickly seems to move in the gospel from event to event. And we saw this last week, took note of this last week, that the word immediately is quite almost like the template of Mark's aim for his account of the life of Jesus. So today we're going to not so much examine, but take note of kind of nine events in the early stages of Jesus' ministry. And as we look at these nine events, we're also going to see what kind of responses are expected of Jesus' followers. Again, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? Like, so we're saved by grace, yes. So he doesn't expect anything from us for salvation? No, other than that we believe upon him, right? And we'll talk about that later. But what he expects of us is that we take heed to his word, that we follow what it is he said. So yes, he expects certain things of us, but I hope you understand how the grace of God works, not just for salvation, but in following him. Not if, but when you fall short, like, shocker, there's your happy, you know, Sunday morning announcement. You're not going to always get it right, right? So when we do fall short, he's there for us. He's not disappointed with us. He's not in heaven just kind of shaking his head going, why did I save that one? He's not disappointed. But there are certain expectations. If we've said, I want to follow Jesus, then we should follow him accurately. So again, there's kind of these nine quick events that Mark highlights for us, and then some responses that seem to be expected of Jesus' followers. Pick it up in verse 9. This is where we left off from last week. It says, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Interesting, not much is said about this event here in the outset of Jesus' public ministry, but it's probably important. And I hope you caught one of the basic theological highlights of this. The Trinity is on display here in these couple of verses, 9, 10, and 11. We see the Father, we see the Son, and we see the Spirit, which is kind of a side note here as the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus. I love this expression or this phrase, like a dove. And I know I probably bring this up anytime we get to this section or the portion where we see Jesus being baptized. But the Holy Spirit, first of all, is not a bird. He's not a dove, but the way, the manner in which he descended upon Jesus was like a dove. And it's so kind of crazy to me in church history, and especially recent church history, like how terrified people seem to be of the Holy Spirit. What's he going to do next? They're terrified of the Spirit. So unfortunately, a lot of churches just kind of neglect him altogether, because what might he do? This is kind of important. I just look at it. The end of verse 10. Upon him, like a dove. You'll note that it doesn't say like a vulture. Like that would be terrifying. Like really look out for the Holy Spirit. No, this is gentle. Like the international symbol of peace is a dove holding an olive branch kind of thing. Peace. Gentle. He's kind. So upon him, like a dove. So we see the Trinity at work here at Jesus' baptism, at the anointing of him for his earthly public ministry. Now, there's a pretty big question mark, though, right off the bat. Why is Jesus being baptized? And particularly, why is he receiving the baptism of John? Because as we saw last week earlier in the Gospel of Mark, this was the baptism of repentance, the remission of sins. And yet this is Jesus, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah who had no sin, tempted as we are, yet without sin. So why would he go for a baptism of repentance? That seems kind of weird a little bit. A little bit of a side note here, quickly. Luke's gospel supplies for us, chronologically, Jesus' first words. This is Jesus at, you know, age 12 in the temple, and this is one of the classic blunders in all of human history. Like, if you're Mary and Joseph, you lost Messiah. How did that go at family reunions later on? So remember that time you lost the Christ? Yeah, don't bring it up. But and when they find him, he's, of course, in the temple, and he asks, didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? So chronologically, those are the first recorded words of Jesus in the New Testament. But of course, not surprisingly, Matthew's gospel supplies for us the first recorded words of Jesus in the New Testament. And they are recorded for us at this event, at his baptism. It's where his cousin John is basically arguing with Jesus. What are you doing? I should be baptized by you, but you come to be baptized by me. I'd encourage you to look it up in Matthew's gospel to see what Jesus says. Because what is happening here is that Jesus, in a word, and it's an amazing one, he is identifying with sinners. Identifying with sinners. Everybody that walked down in that water would have been a sinner, except for Jesus, but he looked like just part of the group. And kind of the answer to the question of why would he submit to John's baptism is exactly that. He submitted. This is this great act of humility. Again, it's the Son of God who came not to be served, but to serve. This great example throughout of humility, identifying with sinners. And just as he hung on the cross, same kind of thing, he looked like a common criminal. If you walked past Golgotha, Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull that day, you would have looked and thought, look at those terrible criminals. Look at those three criminals up there. Who knows what they are, but apparently they're that bad that they should be hung on a cross. Jesus identified with sinners, identified with us on our behalf. His humility is audacious. Now, in terms of our response to this, again, if we're followers of his, let's just say it. Of course, sure, fine. Let's follow Jesus' example of humility, especially if we think about, wouldn't it be nice if the church was always in unity? Wouldn't that be nice if it's just always unified? Of course, that was one of Jesus' last prayers, is that his followers would be unified. Of course, he needed to pray that because we're not always so. Fascinating, because if I think I'm better than you, we'll never really have true unity. Fellowship, therefore, kind of out the door. But true humility realizes, man, the ground is equal at the foot of the cross. And so there's this great example, of course, of following Jesus and following him in his humility. But can I be a little bit more specific here as we look at the fact that Jesus was baptized? If we're talking about a response for us as followers of Jesus, have you ever been baptized? I hope you have. If you've not been baptized, you might want to do so. This isn't a salvation thing, but it's because you've been saved and you say you want to follow Jesus, then follow Jesus in baptism. And amazing, I'm not really planning on going to Beaver Lake today. Really grateful that it's like going to be 60-something degrees. So I don't know if you want to be baptized today. Maybe buy me lunch. No, you don't have to buy me lunch, but like, let's go get baptized, or we can do that. You know, we'll do that some other time during the year. But quick and easy response from this, you should be baptized. Immediately, it says in verse 12, kind of moving on to the next thing, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts. I don't know exactly, you know, he walked past him and he pet them on the head, or I don't know, but, and the angels ministered to him. Now, I mentioned this last week. While Matthew and Luke spend quite some time on this event, Mark literally spends two verses. But notice it again, immediately there's just on to the next event from his baptism. Not much is said here, but we do know when we compare this with the other gospels that Jesus was fasting during those 40 days. He was tempted, again, we talked about this a minute ago, he was tempted as we are, yet, according to the book of Hebrews, Jesus was without sin. By the way, this is a helpful side note, it's not a sin to be tempted. The sin or not sin is determined by what you do with the temptation. A further helpful hint with this, when you are tempted, not if. Like there's, again, this is a happy Sunday morning. You might be tempted. No, you will be tempted. Like, that's great. This is part of the process. When you are tempted, can I just encourage you, please go quickly to the Father and tell him, Lord, I'm tempted. He's not going to be in heaven on his throne of grace saying, oh, are you kidding me? Ugh. Please depart from me, you dirty, terrible, vile sinner. No, it's, I'm glad you're here, child. That's why I'm here, to offer grace in time of need. So it's taking him at his word, Lord, I need help. And the less time you spend contemplating and considering the temptation, the better. Are you anything like me? I'll bet you are. Temptation comes along. Now, I know this is sin, but man, it seems great. It's not great. We need to believe that what God has to offer is better than what we want to hold for ourselves. It's always better. So go to him with that temptation. But temptation itself is not sin. Otherwise, we'd have a big theological problem with Jesus. Now, again, back to the immediately of this and the timing of this. I hope you caught the timing. The great high point here in the outset of Jesus' earthly ministry, the highlight here is his baptism, the anointing for ministry by the Spirit. And immediately thereafter, Jesus submitted to the Spirit and is allowed to have this time of trial and testing. There's your happy thought again. Like, wait, why would we have to? Yeah, sometimes we have to go through this. There's going to be, I'll give you a response to this in just a second, but if you're a note taker and want to do a little bit of homework on how this works, what this looks like, jot down this chapter reference, 2 Chronicles 25. 2 Chronicles 25, it actually has nothing to do with baptism, it has nothing to do with Satan tempting Jesus. But there in 2 Chronicles 25, we find this great story. It's King Amaziah of Judah. And King Amaziah of Judah, he takes on the Edomites, and he beats those guys. And then, you know, maybe in a little bit of confidence, extra confidence, perhaps a little bit on the overconfident side, you know, maybe, can we say, a little cocky at that point, he decides to go ahead and pick a fight with King Joash of Israel. And this is a total paraphrase, but Joash calls him out like, that's great that you just had this victory over the Edomites, but hey, little fella, you're kind of biting off a little more than you can chew if you're thinking you're going to bring it on with us. Like, it's not going to go well for you. And of course, Amaziah doesn't listen to the council, and it does not go well for him. But it's fascinating in terms of the order of events. There's great victory, and you're feeling good after victory. And then in that overconfidence, great defeat. That's not the case for Jesus. He wasn't defeated, but he's submitted to the Father, submitted to the Spirit. And even the fascinating aspect of verse 13, the angels ministered to him. He received heavenly aid for his time of need. Interesting. But the commonality of this is pretty crazy. Typically, after something really great happens in our Christian lives, there's something tough. And so I would just suggest, by way of what would be the response to this, the response is simple. We need to recognize ourselves for what we are. And what is that? We're weak. We're really weak. And the more honest we can be with ourselves, the better time we're going to have with all of these things. Unfortunately, it's where we consider ourselves strongest that we typically fail the worst. When I abandon any thought of trusting self, when I do that, when I abandon that thought, if I'll run to God, if I'll lean upon Him, if I will look to Him, forsaking my own supposed strength, if I'll look to Him and trust Him in favor of His great and unfailing strength for me, towards me, on my behalf, man, things go really well, even in great times of difficulty. And I find victory, not because of me, but because of Him. When I say, God, I just can't do this, and He says, okay, let me help. In other words, us relying upon our strength is quite possibly our greatest weakness. Let me repeat that. Us relying upon our strength is quite possibly our greatest weakness. I wanted this to be encouraging today. It is. We've got the Lord. And if you want to just rely on your own strength, good luck. So why would we rely on ourselves when we can rely on the Lord? So the error of response from us, refuse to rely on your own strength, rely upon God and His great strength instead. Jesus lived in this side, on this side of eternity, in perfect submission to the Spirit as well as to the Father. Now, after John was put in prison, verse 14, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Notice in verse 14, something that John, or Mark doesn't tell us about John. It's really the answer to this question. Why is John in prison? Is John the Baptist? Oh, I never trusted that guy. Like, why is he in prison? What did he do? Amazing, once again, Mark doesn't tell us. If you really want to know, well, do some research on your own and see what happened. And is it possible that someone might be persecuted for righteousness' sake? Yes, it might be the case. So look into that if you'd like, but Mark just doesn't tell us. He's just giving us the timing of this. What I'd like you to notice is what Jesus preached. And notice here in Mark's gospel, these are the first words of Jesus that he records. He says, repent and believe. Time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent, turn from sin, turn to God, and believe upon the message preached. Believe upon the message preached. And guess what? That's the means by which we are saved. The gospel, this is history, right? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Jesus died according to the scriptures, was buried according to the scriptures, rose the third day. We believe historic facts. We believe the message preached to us. And really, this is kind of the running illustration example of the book of Romans, as well as the book of Galatians. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed what God said. He really believed it. And God said, this one is righteous. So for us, we turn from our sin, turn to God, and we believe the message preached to us. But this is funny, isn't it? Especially in our world today. Wait, this is what Jesus preached? Repent? That doesn't sound like what Jesus might say today. Ugh. Today, people basically expect him to have said four things. Number one, and don't write these down because it's not what he said. Like, love is love. No, that's not actually what he said. And there's a lot bigger conversation about what love is and what it's not. They probably think that Jesus definitely preached, thou shalt, like, never, ever judge. You might want to read that a little bit, too, to see exactly what he said and what he meant. He never preached this, though people probably think it. You just need to believe in yourself. And people most definitely want Jesus to have preached this. You just need to be sincere. Just have sincerity for whatever it is you want to find sincerity, and then you will have whatever it is. Just be sincere about something. The only problem? No, he didn't say that. The Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of history, Jesus himself did not say those things. In fact, he preached the need to repent, and he preached the necessity of believing the gospel message. That's out of place for today, but that's what he said. You're allowed to put whatever you think you want him to have said on him, but it doesn't mean you're right. Let's go with what he himself declared. Verse 16, start the next five verses for us, 16 through 20, and they give us Jesus' call upon the lives of Simon, Andrew, James, and John. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, verse 16, He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. I love this. Thank you, Mark. For they were fishermen. Oh, they weren't just like throwing nets into the water. And then Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Verse 19, when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and he went, and they went after him. I wonder if Zebedee's like just kind of working on the nets, looks up and like, where'd they go? I don't know exactly what happened. But the two immediately's of this section are really pretty challenging. They're challenging to me, at least. It's not what Jesus immediately did next, but it was the time it took for these men to respond to Jesus. Follow me. And immediately they did. I'll make you fishers of men. Come follow me. Immediately they did. It's this great life-altering willingness in a moment to follow Jesus. Someone described a New York minute this way. It's the time it takes for the light to turn red and the person behind you honking their horn. Red, go! Why haven't you gone yet? It's immediately. It's this, Jesus is asking something of me, and I'm going to go do that. Now, in this day and age, to leave all was way more than simply, yeah, just quit your job and look for another job that you kind of like. Just look for another job and you'll be fine. That wasn't it. They were leaving behind essentially everything that they knew for the sake of Jesus. Ugh, I don't like that. And I love Jesus, but man, that seems a little bit dramatic. But the simplicity here of the response is this. Follow me for a second. The response isn't so much following him. The response is believing him. The longer conversation would be in question format. Do we really believe the Bible? Yeah, of course. Well, do we really believe Jesus when he tells us, and he tells his followers in Matthew chapter 6, to store up treasures for ourselves in heaven? Do I really believe that? Wait a minute. Because the problem with following Jesus and leaving stuff behind in the here and now is that I can't see the there and then. I can't see my eternal investment now. I can only see my stuff. And I'm sure I've talked about this 100 times. If you've moved from one house to the other, and I know some of you like moved recently, how much do you despise that 1 or 10 boxes that are in like the closet, the other closet, the garage, the attic if you have one, and the storage shed, because I have to keep all my stuff, and 6 months later you're like, doggone it, what is in that box? And a year later, I don't know what it is, but it's probably really important because it's my stuff. And pretty soon our possessions begin to possess us. Leave this stuff. I don't know about that. It's probably really important. Wait, Jesus, you're telling me that I should store up for myself treasures in heaven and not worry about the stuff that rust and moths can destroy and thieves can break in and steal? But that takes a little bit of faith. Jesus, are you really asking for this response? Do you really want me to believe what you say? I think he does. And so therefore, do we have the willingness to respond to Jesus when he calls us today as those who have already decided to follow him? That's the amazing part for me. We've already decided to follow him. Are we willing to continue to follow him, to do anything that he asks of us? And I mean, think about it in the context here. These guys are fishermen. And fishermen still today, it's not something that you just do. It's what you are. I mean, you talk to someone that's been fishing for any amount of time, and it's maybe not all they want to talk about, but man, they want to talk about fishing. You might have heard about the two men who were out fishing in a boat. It's kind of a small town, and they were in a boat near this bridge, and the bridge kind of traversed the main street in town. So they're on the water, on the boat, and after a little bit of time on the water, a funeral procession went past the bridge. So the first man just saw the procession, immediately kind of stood up in the boat, took his hat off, his fishing cap, put it across his heart, kind of bowed his head. Second man just kind of looking up at him, watched him swipe away a tear. The procession moved on. The man put his hat back on his head, sat back down in the boat, was kind of quiet. Second man just kind of astounded, looked at him and said, wow, I didn't realize you were so sensitive. And the first guy responded, well, it was the least I could do. I was married to her for 30 years. marriage conference this weekend. Moving along. So, fishermen. You know those fishermen. So there's also this element here in verses 16 through 20. What he's calling of them, he's calling them to be fishers of men. Fishers of men. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, if you're a note taker, says this. Daniel 12, 3. Those who are wise will shine as bright as the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. Now, you might not be called to preach from behind a pulpit, but you are called as a follower of Jesus Christ to tell others about his great love for them. Will you respond to that call? Will you be willing to tell others about their great need to repent and their great need and the great necessity to believe in Jesus for salvation? Man, great challenges in this chapter. I don't like them. Notice what Mark records for us next, verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. You should take note of that. Jesus commonly taught. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And the common means of teaching for the scribes is they just quote a ton of other people. This is my authority because Rabbi so-and-so says this, and I don't really have anything to say myself, but so-and-so says this, and I know that, so it must be true. But Jesus came along and just said, no, this is truth. He just lays it out. They never see anything like this. It says in verse 23, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demons knew this is Messiah. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. So Jesus didn't need that kind of press. He didn't need that publicity from that source. Now, when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, this is a typical day in the synagogue, apparently. No, it wasn't. He came out of him, and they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine or what new teaching is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. And of course it did, because no one had ever seen or heard anything like this before. Like, who is this guy? This is amazing. A couple quick notes about this. This is the first miracle of Jesus recorded for us in Mark's gospel. This is what the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to write, just kind of moving along through like Jesus's first real big day in ministry, right? It's a busy day for Jesus, apparently. Secondly, quick note about this, it shows us this great and powerful truth. Jesus is in complete control and has total authority in the spiritual realm. His authority was clearly on display. They all saw it. In fact, keep reading, because we see Jesus's authority in another area, verse 29. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, so like the next thing that happens, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Again, Jesus is in complete control of even sickness and disease. Okay, so what's the response from us as followers of Jesus in light of all of this? Can I just suggest that we should really learn to trust? No, not learn. We should decide to trust Jesus' authority in things that are beyond our control. But I have to. You have to what? Can you do anything about this? Well, no, but I really wish I could, but you can't. So now what? What are you going to do? Let's trust him. He is in control. Even if we can't see with our own eyes what he's doing, can I? Yes. So will I trust him in this thing, in this event, in this situation, in this relationship, whatever it is that's out of my control? Let's trust him. By the way, there's a couple side notes with this little section as well. Plenty of little notes along the way, but one really that I would highlight here. This is Simon, who will later be Simon Peter. And Simon Peter was apparently a married man. Oh. Now, we read nothing much about his family and home life, but he was clearly married, and it's his wife's mom, ergo his mother-in-law. Ergo his mother-in-law means that he had a wife. Now, of course, there'd be something in history that would tell us that, you know, he wasn't married and all those kinds of things, but what does the Bible say? Fascinating. And it's his mother-in-law, so this would be probably an easy time to make another joke and tell a joke about mothers-in-law. I'll refrain from those jokes, but I will maybe mention the one. You know, you heard about the man that went to the magic show and he's like watching the magician. It's just amazing stuff. So of course, after the show, he's like, Mr. Magician, that's what we're going to call this guy, Mr. Magician, like, that was amazing. That one trick, can you please just tell me how you did that one trick? And of course, half jokingly, the magician says, if I told you, I'd have to kill you. To which the man replied, can you tell my mother-in-law? So that's, man, I'm going to really get in trouble here today. So Peter, he's a married man. And again, fascinating what tradition does to actual history, making it seem like Peter and the others should never have been married. If you're interested in digging into this a little bit more, you might read 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we see deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons would come along. Doctrines of demons would say, there's certain foods which you should eat and should not eat if you'd like to be spiritual. Doctrines of demons. Whoa. Thanks, Paul. It would also say, and forbidding people to be married. Oh, doctrines of demons. Peter was married. What I love about this section, there's a side note, but what I love about this section is not so much, again, what Jesus does, but I love the response of Peter's mother-in-law. And I hope we follow her example as well. Notice the end of verse 31 again. She served them. The response here, she responded to Jesus. She responded because Jesus did something, not in order to make him do something. Like, oh, if I would just do something for Jesus, then maybe he'll like me a little bit more. If I just get my act together, if I just live the right way, then he'll be pleased with me. And then, you know, I'll start getting stuff from him. No, it's because of who he is, because of what he's done, because of our great salvation. And, oh, Lord, what else can I do but to serve you? This is our reasonable service. This is our logical worship, that I would give my life for the one that gave his life for me. We respond because of what he's done, not to try to make him do something. That's exactly what Peter's mother-in-law does here. This is a little bit of a side note, but it's worth the time here as we're just in the early stages of studying Mark's gospel. I'd like to encourage you, as you're reading the gospel of Mark, when we find these kinds of events, you know, here's a couple of places just real quick in the first chapter where Jesus interacts with someone else. He does something for them. They respond to him. Can I suggest that, yes, we want to follow Jesus' example. Yes, we want to be like Jesus. And so usually we want to say, okay, what would be the parallel for me of how I can treat other people? Maybe don't start there. Let's get there. Let's, because we want to follow him. But maybe start from the perspective of, how am I like this leper? Or how am I like this person that's in need of healing? Or how am I like Peter's mother-in-law that's in desperate need of Jesus' touch on my life? Like, start from the position of need. And am I willing to say, Jesus, would you bring healing to me? Rather than think that we're some kind of heroes, that I'm like Jesus, so I'm going to fix everything. No, we're in the position of needing to be fixed by him. Just a side note, but I suggest as you read through Mark's gospel that you start from that vantage point here. This woman, and so little is said about her, but she responds and she serves him. Now, the response presented to us in the next three verses, verses 32 to 34, is really great. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. Like, what kind of town is this, right? And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Like, this is Simon Peter's house. Like, what is happening outside here? This is an evening, same day, right? Busy day. And then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Great response from followers of Jesus. Just go to Jesus. Just start with Jesus. These people were in need of healing. These people had family members. They had friends. They brought to him other people. They looked and said, man, I believe that Jesus can do something, so therefore not only am I going to look to him, but the application for us as believers would be this. Since I know he can, why would I not? Why would I not approach him? And the application would be pretty important if we highlight this. Since believers cannot be demon-possessed, according to the teachings of the Bible, you cannot be demon-possessed if you're a believer. The application then is, again, really simple. Go to Jesus in your time of need. Not complicated. But Mark, again, offers little for detail in this section. Although he offers little for detail, nothing is missed here. Everything we need to know about what happens in these couple of quick verses, we find the answers. Everything we need to know. Those little for detail, there's plenty to find. People believed that Jesus could and would do something, so they went to him. And again, this is more than simply belief, though you must start there. This is actually faith. This is faith. And faith is belief working. If you're a note taker, James chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 11. Faith works. It responds. It acts. It moves. It says, because this is so, I will respond in kind. It's not simply a belief in a concept, but it's a confident trust which causes us to say, well, since Jesus can't do this, I'm going to go to him and ask him to work on my behalf. You might remember this from our study of Hebrews chapter 11 several months ago when we worked through the book of Hebrews. Remember chapter 11, by faith, so-and-so, verb, right? It was by faith, Abel offered to God a sacrifice. By faith, Noah moved with godly fear and prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, etc., etc., etc. Again, it's I believe he will, and faith says I'm going to do something about it. They approach Jesus. He's here in town. Why don't we ask and see if he'll do something for us? I love this. Go to Jesus in your time of need. Move in faith, not general belief only. Verses 35 through 39 give us the eighth area of response, or the eighth event here in this chapter. Now in the morning, so busy day, finally the next day. In the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, now you're like, wait a second, it's a Sunday morning, we're talking response to Jesus. You're not asking me to get up early. No, I didn't say anything about that. Did the Lord say something to your heart? That's your business. So, a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. They didn't know where he was. And when they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. And why? Probably because of all the great things he was doing for them. But, so there's the contrast, but he said to them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. Notice this, what Jesus says, because for this purpose I have come forth. What's the purpose? To preach, to herald, to declare the word of God. And he was, verse 39, preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and it wasn't that he just stopped healing, and casting out demons. Fascinating here. I really enjoy this. Jesus is seen here doing two main things. These aren't shocking. We just read it. Number one, he's praying. Number two, he's preaching. And it's pretty clear that those things are some kind of priority for Jesus. He got up early, went to a great quiet place where he could just pray. Can I encourage you to try to do that? Find a spot, find a time where you can do it. Man, it's difficult. Especially with like little ones. I remember an old pastor friend of mine, he just used to laugh at the concept of quiet time. Like there's never any quiet time, but find some place, find some time. There's got to be some kind of quiet time. These are priorities for Jesus. So what about for a response for the followers of Jesus? Well, why don't we prioritize the things that were a priority for Jesus? That's a great simple response. He was really into praying and he was really into preaching. So prayer, okay, we should pray. Preaching, what about if I kind of spin it this way? Sure, yes, fine, let's share God's word with others, but don't miss this. Again, we're not Jesus. He went and preached to others. Like if we put it that way, we're the ones receiving the preaching in the story. We should make sure that we are ready recipients of the intake of the preached word of God. In other words, why don't we put ourselves in places where we can receive the Bible taught to us, preached to us? I'll tell you, and you've heard me say this before, I love the preaching of the Bible from both sides of the pulpit. I love hearing it preached. Let's put ourselves in places where we can find a quiet time, quiet place to pray, and that we can receive the Word of God to our hearts. Now, our last section this morning is the final chunk of Mark chapter 1. It's verses 40 to 45. Now, a leper came to him, imploring him, begging him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. So did he touch a leper? Or did he touch this man who was formerly a leper? Do what you want with that. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, verse 44, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Go tell the priest. The Bible says what you should do as a former leper, as a formerly leprous person. So go do that. Verse 45 is so typical as a follower of Jesus. However, cool, Jesus, I like that. However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. Why? Because they probably wanted him to do those types of healings for them. Interesting. He had just said that, let's go to these other towns and preach, and yes, he did these other miracles, but I wonder if they were just looking to Jesus for what they could get out of him. Interesting. Now, we can, again, look at this from the perspective of following Jesus' example, but since I don't know any lepers here in Rogers, maybe we can kind of look at the perspective of this former leper. How did he respond? What can we learn from his response? Now, here's the thing. While it made sense to go and tell everyone what had happened, I mean, I was a leper and Jesus healed me. You got to hear about this guy. Wait, what happened? Jesus happened. You're so different. I mean, you're cleansed. What? Jesus happened. Jesus didn't change me. He gave me life. Wow. He told everybody. That makes sense. However, that's not what Jesus asked him to do. Jesus in verse 44 said, what I need you to do is go ahead and submit to the instruction of the written word of God. This is actually a fascinating thing all to itself, because the law provided the ritual that a former or a healed leper was to undergo after they had been healed. Fascinating. And of course, no priest, living or dead, had ever seen this happen. They'd like read the law and like, okay, this is what's supposed to happen if you find a healed leper, but since that's never going to happen, I guess it's just kind of textbook. Jesus is saying, no, go to the priest. They're going to believe it because here you are, but they've never seen this. Start there. Start where? Start with what the Bible has to say. So now we have Jesus himself, who's the authority, saying, go to the authority and submit to the authority of the Bible. Like, it's double authority in that sense. I love it because the guy is, again, probably like us, but I got to tell people. Yeah, okay, but I'd really like you to start by submitting to God's written word. Made sense to go tell everybody, but that wasn't what Jesus asked him to do. If we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, and since we are followers of Jesus Christ, we should do what he commands us to do in accordance with what is already written in God's word. It's not complicated, even if we'd rather do something else. Well, I know the Bible says this, but stop yourself there. I know the Bible says this, so therefore. Jesus just asked me to submit to the Bible, so therefore. So simply put, in terms of response, let's start from a place of obedience. Let's do what the Word has asked us to do. Let's do what Jesus commands us to do. So much in this chapter, just one event after the next, and this is like a full day of ministry for Jesus, and the next day interrupted while he's praying, and the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. It's a quick-paced overview, and that's what Mark provides for us. I'd encourage you, again, dig in, read it again, compare Matthew and Luke, see if John has anything to say in his gospel about any of this, and then seek to apply it, respond to it. And just, again, think about these things. Do we need to follow Jesus' example and be baptized? Response? Go be baptized. Talk to me, really. Do you need to rely upon God's strength? Yeah, you do. So let's quit relying upon our own strength. Do we need to repent and believe the gospel? Here's the thing. You cannot follow Jesus if you've not become a follower of Jesus. I'm some kind of a genius. That's your statement. You cannot follow him if you're not a follower of his. Start there. Repent and believe. If you need salvation, that's a great place to start. Great place of response. Do you need to leave behind certain things? Anything that might hinder you from being a true follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, a disciple, one that follows him, one that learns of him? Here's a freebie. G.K. Chesterton. Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried. Let's be disciples. Do you need, in terms of response to Jesus, to trust his authority over things in your life that are just so far beyond your control? Well, then do so. Trust him. Do you need to respond in Jesus's work in your life by serving? Probably. Not to receive presence from him, but simply to be in his presence. Do you need to prioritize the things that were priorities to Jesus Christ? Why, yes, I think we should prioritize prayer and the preaching of the word. And finally, do you need to respond to Jesus in faith and obedience rather than doing what you think you want to be doing or what you think you should be doing? No, start with what he's declared. What does the Bible actually say? And then submit to that. These are just general responses for the follower, the disciple of Jesus. Last freebie and then we'll close. This is from Eugene Peterson. Discipleship is anything that causes what is believed in the heart to have demonstrable consequences in our daily life. Again, Eugene Peterson. Discipleship is anything that causes what is believed in the heart to have demonstrable consequences in our daily life. Followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, may there be demonstrable consequences in your life from the willingness to follow what he has declared. Let's start by responding to what it is that's given to us in his word. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you that when we fall short in our responses, when we're disciples that aren't doing great, you still love us. We're grateful for your grace, grateful for your patience with us, your mercy towards us, your kindness, your goodness that's unfailing, unwavering. You love us. End of statement. You love us no matter what. You love us even when we fall short. You simply love, and we're grateful. And in response, may we submit ourselves to the leading of the Spirit, to the instruction of your word. May we submit ourselves in humility, Jesus, as you did, to serving others. Lord, my prayer for anyone in this room that's not yet repented and believed upon you, that today would be the day that they do that. We're lost without you, and eternally so. And we can't be those that would follow you unless we've become followers. So Jesus, would you speak to that heart, those hearts that need you today, and would they, under the conviction of your Holy Spirit, surrender to you? They turn from their sin, they turn to you, they believe the message of the gospel that you died for our sins according to scriptures, you were buried, you rose the third day. You did not create hell for us, you created hell for the devil, for the fallen angels. But unfortunately, those that would reject you would be lost there with them. Lord, would people turn to you because of your great love for them, and would they do so today? In Jesus' name, amen.